1 Corinthians 13. Since September now, we have been in this series called Embodying the Gospel. And as we have been in the series together, talking about what it means to embody the gospel, we have been wrestling with a number of ways that the love of Jesus flows through us as the people of God. And so this morning, we continue on in almost what has become unintentionally a small series within a series. Because 2 weeks ago, we started in 1 Corinthians 12 looking at the spiritual gifts, and we redefined them a bit as grace gifts, gifts given to us by the Spirit of God to use to bless the church, to glorify the name of Jesus, and to bring the kingdom into the world. And then last week, we kind of picked up on that and went a little further, talking about what it means to be the body of Jesus Christ here at Fourth Church, using our gifts and abilities to serve one another and, again, make the name of Jesus known. And I was going to actually go into a different direction. I laid out this series a while back. I had something else I was going to preach on this week, but after being in 1 Corinthians 12 for 2 weeks, it really felt like we needed to go into 1 Corinthians 13. Because 1 Corinthians 13 helps pull some of 1 Corinthians 12 together in a way that is dynamic and important for us as believers living in this world today. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is traditionally, it is often, let me say it that way, often used as a text for weddings. It's the love chapter, right? And often, and if you've used this in weddings, this is not a shame thing, it's not a problem, but this is often used in weddings because there's so much richness about love. And so we'll take 1 Corinthians 13, we'll frame it around two people getting married and glorifying Jesus together in that relationship, and it's an amazing thing to talk about love in the marriage dynamic. But here's the thing, 1 Corinthians 13 was written not for married couples, but for the body of Christ. It was written for the body of Christ, and it was specifically written by Paul to the Corinthian church, and as we've said over the last 2 weeks, they were a church that was a bit of a mess. They had a lot of infighting, there was envy, there was jealousy, there was conflict. It was not a place where there was a lot of joyful, good things happening. They were hostile towards each other. And so Paul is writing all of this stuff about gifts and body and now love to highlight what they are to be like as the body of Christ. Now at Fourth Church, we're not a hot mess. Praise God. There is a lot of great stuff actually happening in the body of Fourth Church, but we need to wrestle with 1 Corinthians 13 as well and really look at what it means to love deeply and in a gospel kind of way, because we live in a world where love is kind of ambiguous and where hostility is on the rise. And so we need to look at we're going to look at this passage today and wrestle with what does it mean to love each other but also love the world in a way that brings glory to Jesus. And so that being said, let's read the passage now, 1 Corinthians 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And there ends the reading of the Word of God. Paul begins this section by circling back to spiritual gifts, to grace gifts, right? And the first thing out of his mouth is this idea that if he speaks in the tongue of men and angels but has not love, then he's just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And again, he launches out with this gift of tongues because it has been improperly used in the Corinthian church. They have held it up as the greatest of gifts. They have made people feel bad who don't have the gifts. They are using it in a way that lacks love. And so Paul says that if they have the gift of tongues, but they don't have love and they're using it, they're just really kind of making a lot of noise. They're just making a lot of noise, and they're not really actually edifying the body. They're not bringing any light to the world around them. They're just in some sense using something that has been giving them to hurt others even. And so the gift of tongues is really interesting for the Corinthian church. Now, it is not a gift that like we're struggling with here at Fourth Church, except for the fact that maybe we struggle with the fact that it seems like nobody has that gift. Right, we this is one of those gifts. It's a supernatural gift. We get a little nervous about because we don't really understand it. But I think you could take any gift from the spiritual gift list and put it into any of these three things we're about to say. Right, if you have the gift of service, but you serve in the church without love, then you're just making a lot of noise. You look good. Perhaps you're doing it for your own self-interest to appear great in the eyes of other people. But if you're doing it without real love for people and you're just doing it out of a sense of duty or obligation, then again, you're doing something that looks good, but it's not bathed in a gospel-y kind of love that's going to lead to your transformation or the transformation of others. Paul goes on to talk about prophecy, right? He says, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries, if I have faith that can move mountains, but don't have love, it's nothing. And again, that sounds crazy to think about, right? Like if I have faith that can move mountains, just a deep kind of faith, but I have this faith that it's not rooted in love and it's not motivated by love for Christ or a love for other people, it's essentially worthless. And then finally, Paul says this. He says, look, if I give generously to the poor, or if I even sacrifice my own life, but I don't have love, he says, I gain nothing. And again, I think what this highlights is the fact that we can do a lot of great things in service of Jesus, and yet at the end of the day, none of it is rooted in a love for Christ. It's more of maybe a legalistic activity, or it's not rooted in love for other people. And it's just, and again, we kind of like maybe even put ourselves over folks. And so what ends up happening is that the community even breaks down in the act of good work and the act of giftedness because we're not operating with love, true love for one another. And so I think maybe one way to summarize this first part is to say this. You can do a lot of amazing things to try to serve Jesus, but if your motivation isn't to love God and love others, I really think you should hit pause. You should hit pause in your life and do a little bit of soul searching. What is your motivation and why are you actually doing it in the first place? Because see, this goes back even to Jesus, who is asked to summarize the law at one point in the Gospels, and Jesus says this. He summarizes the law by saying, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus summarizes the law and summarizes action in terms of loving God and loving people. And again, if we're operating in the body of Christ, operating in any other way in the world, really, and it's not rooted and bathed in love for God and love for others, it's an action that we should pause, at least for a moment, and gain our bearings and root them again in Jesus. Because as believers, our motivation should always be the gospel. And the gospel tells us that Jesus himself served in love, served us in love. Jesus went to the cross on our behalf because he was overflowing with love for God the Father and love for us. Jesus didn't go to the cross with a cold heart or any kind of worthless action towards the Father. He didn't die on the cross because it was his obligation to do so, and that was the only reason. He went to the cross in love. Jesus didn't go to the cross with a cold heart towards Israel. Think about this. Israel drew up some false charges against him and convinced the Roman government to put him on the cross, and yet Jesus goes to the cross in love for Israel. He doesn't turn his back on them. He doesn't say, I'm done with you. You put me here. He loves them. Jesus even goes to the cross with love for Pilate and for those in Roman leadership because Jesus loves everyone, and his love is perfectly displayed on the cross when he says to the Father, Father, forgive them. This is the love of Christ. And so for us, as people of Christ, as people who have been changed by Jesus living in the church today, we serve each other in the body using our grace gifts, and we're called to do that work honestly, motivated by love for one another and for God. This is crucial. This is crucial. And so Paul sets the stage talking about these gifts and talking about the motivation for which they are to be used. And then as he's talking about love and the fact that we have to have this love for God and we have to have this love for other people, he does us a favor and he defines what love is and what love is not. And so this is the passage that's often used for weddings. And so Paul starts to define what love is, and he says, he comes out of the gate and he says this, love is patient. Love is patient. Love in the body of Christ has this patience for one another. There may be folks sitting around you in this church today who drive you a little bit crazy, who drive you to have some irritability, who won't change quite fast enough for your liking, but love calls us to be patient with one another. As Christ is patient with us, throughout all the years he works in us through his Spirit to disciple us. See, if Christ is patient with us to slowly transform us throughout our lives, then we also are called to be patient in love for one another as we go on this road of discipleship, helping each other encounter Christ. We are called to patience on the long road of discipleship. Love is patient with one another. Love is also kind. Kindness is, in some sense, modeled by a tender heart, perhaps a recognition that everyone else around us also carries a burden. We're not the only people that carry a burden. Everyone carries a burden. If you see people in the fact that we are all struggling on the road of life, then kindness can be a little bit easier. We can have a little bit more patience even as these things tie together. One of the things I read this week that I thought was really interesting was in the second century in different parts of Rome, Christians actually got a nickname. Christian itself is a bit of a nickname. But they got another nickname, and that nickname, and I have no idea if I'm saying this right because language isn't good for me, but it was Crestiani, or Crestiani, which means made up of mildness or kindness. So think about this. In the second century, the church is still being persecuted by Rome. There is all kinds of things happening. Christians are under oppression, and yet there is Christians who get this nickname because they are demonstrating profound mildness and kindness, living out the love of Jesus. And I got to say, wouldn't it be amazing if this is how Christians were known today? By our kindness to the world around us. By our kindness to each other. I think too often, actually, in the world today, Christians are known for their anger, what they're against, what they're not for, what they're upset about in the media, again, instead of what they are instead of modeling a sort of love and kindness that puts Jesus on display. And I really think that part of what we need to be called to as believers in Jesus is a love that does demonstrate kindness to each other, but also to the world. Paul goes on to say, love doesn't envy. And this one feels kind of obvious, right? Like, there's not a sense of jealousy in love in the body of Christ. And this even gets back to last week in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, if one part of the body rejoices, the whole body rejoices. In other words, in the body of Christ, if something good happens to one person here, it actually happens to all of us. And so we're not jealous if one person has this amazing thing happen. Instead, we celebrate because we know that that good thing for that one person is really a good thing for all of us. It means again, that in the body of Christ, if some person has been gifted in an incredible way, we celebrate that. We don't envy it and say, oh, I wish I had that gift too, because I feel like a nobody. We don't get all sour on ourselves about it, but instead we rejoice again and we resist jealousy and envy, because that's how love is moving in us. Now, the other side of that is this: love doesn't boast. Love doesn't boast. And so if something good happens to you in the body of Christ, if something incredible has happened, it doesn't mean you get up and you're like, look at me, I'm amazing. Let me tell you about all the great things I have done. Let me tell you why you should be like me. Love doesn't do that. One commentator described it this way. He said, don't be a pompous windbag. I think this is good. In the Church of Jesus, there's no room for pompous windbags. We can say that. If you're a pomp, I don't think any of you are, by the way, but if somebody is a pompous windbag, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, out of love, we actually have a responsibility to go to them and say, hey, by the way, you're a pompous windbag, and that's not what Jesus has for you. Right? So don't boast. Don't be a pompous windbag. Love also isn't proud. Again, there's a sense of arrogance tied up in that, that in our love for one another, we're not walking around with an unhealthy pride and arrogance like we have it all together. Love isn't rude. Now, rudeness is a little bit tricky to define, because sometimes we think about rudeness and maybe you think about, like, don't pass gas at the dinner table. Like, that's rude in some houses, at least. Maybe it's not rude in every house here. But it's rude in some houses, right? We define rude in terms of, like, maybe some social standard kind of stuff. But what Paul is getting at as he says rude here is really actually an idea of don't be indecent. Don't participate in shameful behavior. And that's a little bit broader than maybe how we would define rudeness. But don't participate in shameful behavior that is indecent before Christ and before others. Paul says, love is not self-seeking. It's really interesting to me how much he defines love as by what it is not, right? He says, love is not self-seeking. And so this gets back, I think, even to those first three verses we're talking about. If you have a grace gift, or you have an ability, or you have a talent, and you're using it to make a name for yourself or draw attention to yourself or to get some warm accolades, that's self-seeking. That's self-seeking. And that's not the kind of love that we are to put on display. We are to live out of a love that actually puts others before ourselves and even above ourselves. A love that is concerned first and foremost with glory to God and the benefit of other. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Paul says that love is not easily angered, right? If you are full of the love of Christ, if you are understanding the love of Christ for you and you're full of that love yourself, then you are not to be easily angered, which kind of gets at, like, you should. There's actually a really good book about this that's been in and out of the media center called Unoffendable. And I would encourage you to read that, perhaps. Like, love is not easily angered. We are called to be unoffendable in a sense, that we're so rooted in our identity in Jesus that when things happen around us, we just don't get angry quickly, because we can have patience and kindness towards other people. Now, there's another part of this that Paul doesn't say, but I think is equally true, and it's this: love does not provoke anger in other people. I think this is maybe, some of you here might be like, yeah, well, I'm not easily angered. I have a lot of peace in my life. I'm pretty chill. That's great. But maybe you do a great job in your chillness of provoking other people to anger. And so maybe you say things that are a little bit inflammatory, and you know that they are, and you do it intentionally to get a rise out of somebody else. Or you post something on social media knowing that it's going to be somewhat controversial, and you're doing it again to maybe get a rise out of somebody or make them angry. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. Now you could say, well, it's not my fault they got angry. They're offendable, and they have some things they got to deal with. Well, maybe, but Paul also says in other places in the New Testament, don't be a stumbling block for your brother or your sister in Christ. And so again, if you know somebody's going to be easily angered and offended at something, rather than post it, either come up with a better way to say it or don't say it. It may not be necessary. See, love is not easily angered, but I really believe this. It doesn't provoke other people to anger as well. Building on that, Paul says this, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. This is important because some of us are really good at keeping a record of wrongs, right? Like somebody, you have somebody you're close with, and they keep doing things that mess with you, and you get irritated, and so you keep a mental list running at all times of all the ways that person has wronged you, because you're waiting for one of two things to happen. You're either waiting for an opportunity to sit them down and unleash on them, or you're waiting for them to come to you with the one thing that they've noticed in you, and they come to you and they're like, hey, you know, it really hurts me when, and then you can respond with, well, let me tell you about the 102 things you've done in the last 2 weeks to me. Have you ever experienced somebody like that? Somebody who keeps a record of wrongs? It's brutal. But we all do it to some degree. We store up in ourselves a little bit of a mental record so that we are ready to go after somebody when they come after us, or we're just not willing to let things go. We're not willing to move on. And so love keeps no record of wrongs. That's a challenge to us because what it really means is this. Embodying the gospel love means we actively choose to forgive. We actively choose to forgive. When somebody wrongs you, you don't hang on to it and wait for an opportunity to go after them and make them feel horrible about themselves, but instead, you actively choose to forgive, maybe even approaching them and say, you know, yesterday when you said this thing to me, it really hurt me, but I love you and I forgive you and I'm willing to move on. They might not even know they hurt you and they may be shocked by that. But that's part of what we're called to is this active forgiveness. And again, Christ demonstrates this incredibly on the cross. Christ on the cross could have held on to the ultimate record of wrongs, right? He is God. He knows every sin that's been committed since time began. The record of wrongs is his, but on the cross, Christ dies to eliminate the record of wrongs and to offer this incredible forgiveness for all of us. And this forgiveness is given to us daily, regularly, through his love and action for us. And so we ask also as members of the body of Christ, as those who are loved by Christ and love him, are called to embody gospel love by actively forgiving each other. Paul goes on to say, love doesn't rejoice in evil. Another commentator actually translated this injustice, but it's not necessarily injustice in the way we might think about it today, but evil. Like, love doesn't rejoice in evil or injustice. And so even if something happens to somebody who you don't like, right, or somebody who maybe is your quote-unquote enemy, you don't rejoice in that kind of horrible thing happening to somebody you don't like. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. It doesn't rejoice in injustice. It doesn't rejoice in any of the things that are bringing harm to other people. And so if you're watching the news and you see something happening to somebody and you're like, yeah, they had it coming. We need to be careful about the way we rejoice over things that are happening in the world, especially evil and injustice. And Paul sets this up with this interesting, like, and he says, don't rejoice in evil. He doesn't flip that and say, instead, rejoice in good. He says this, he says, love rejoices or delights in truth. Love rejoices or delights in truth. And this, again, is really important for us to think about as we live in the body of Christ, that we rejoice in the truth. The truth is the gospel. The truth is Scripture. We rejoice in the fact that we have before us the very living and active Word of God. This is not, and this sounds really cliche maybe to say this, but I'm going to say this. This is not a dead book. This is not just a bunch of text that has been handed down to us by a bunch of old people who are dead that we can do whatever we want with. This is the very Word of God to us, and it comes to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. It teaches us. It shows us who Christ is. It is constantly at work and edifying us, and we rejoice that we have this truth. And we live out of that truth in our relationships with one another. We delight in the truth in such a way that when we see a brother or sister straying from the Word of God, straying from the path of Jesus, that in truth and love, we actually approach that brother or sister in Christ and we say, I love you. And I see that you're going in a way that is hurtful to yourself or hurtful to somebody else. And I'm worried for you, and I want to walk with you back to Jesus. So here's the thing, love without truth is not love. Love without truth is not love. Right, like, you think about this again, this is kind of a cliche example, but I'm going to use it, right? Like, if you're raising children and your child is running to the outlet with a metal fork in their hand, like, you're going to say to your child, typically, hopefully you're going to say to your child, hey, don't do that because you're going to get really hurt. I love you, and I don't want you to be wounded. Right? Like, it's actually not love to say to your, to just let your child run to the outlet with a fork. It might be amusing, but that's not love. Right? Like, and that's the thing that we have to wrestle with. As people in the body of Christ, sometimes we talk about love in this ambiguous and almost like, I'm just going to love everybody because that's what Jesus did way. And that's correct. Jesus absolutely loved everybody, but in the way that he loved people, he was constantly speaking the truth of who God the Father is and how they are to walk with him in obedience. And so that meant that from time to time, Jesus, in conversations with people who were outside the kingdom, would say, go and sin no more. That's truth. Or he would walk up to people inside the kingdom, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, people who were the religious leaders of the day, and he would call them to account for what they were teaching, because that's truth. One of the things we'll probably talk about this more in detail at some other point, but one of the things we talk about when people become a member of the church, we agree in that elder meeting, and also you agree in front of everyone when you become a member, that you are willing to let the elders speak truth into your life in a form of discipline. Not like you're in trouble discipline necessarily, but we're trying to help you be disciplined in your faith. You agree to that, and yet more often than not, when we engage in those kind of ways, not even as elders to people in the congregation, but brothers and sisters in Christ to one another, we're like, who are you to tell me what I'm doing wrong? Who are you to speak about my negative attitude about something? But again, love delights in truth. And again, if we believe that Scripture is truth, if we believe that Jesus is the embodiment of truth, then we have the obligation as members of the body of Christ to approach each other in love and speak truth to each other. Even when it's hard. Paul goes on and he gives four more things about love that are important for us this morning. And it's interesting because he starts all of these with the word always. In other words, these next four things are to happen without ceasing. They happen without ceasing. And Paul says this, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. And in this words, there's a sense of like, there is a sense of bearing with one another, of carrying the load for one another, of walking with each other, even in the midst of really intense and hard things. There is a sense of walking with each other in trust that the Holy Spirit is alive and well and going to do his work, that the gospel is real and is going to transform lives. There is a sense of always walking in love and a hope for the future that God promises us as believers. We're called to walk in this together in a way that never ceases, that we are always pushing each other in this form of love. And honestly, as we go through this list this morning and as we're unpacking all of this a little bit, this is the way we embody, in some sense, this is the way we embody the gospel in the world. If you want to embody the gospel, you have to embody the love of Jesus Christ and your relationships with people here and your relationships with your family. And I know Thanksgiving's coming up, so that's real for some of y'all, right? You have to embody that love and relationship with your family. You have to embody that gospel love everywhere you go and with everyone you encounter. And so as we consider this list this morning, I'm going to say something really obvious. Love is active. Love is active. Love is not a passive thing that just happens. Love is an active force. We see love being active again in the life of Jesus. Just go read the Gospels again today and look how love moves through Jesus, how Jesus embodies love and moves in the world to do this incredible kingdom work. Love is active. Love is not what I think we've defined it as, which is like this emotional response that we have because of a chemical reaction in our brain to another person. See, and the problem is this. If we define love through the lens of the culture, which really gets at this almost infatuation response, then when that infatuation response ebbs and flows, then so does our love for the other person, which makes it easy for someone to say, you know what, I really don't think I love you anymore. But love is active. Love doesn't have a passive button where we just say, okay, I don't love you anymore, and I'm not going to put any work into this anymore. I'm just going to go do my own thing. Maybe I'll find someone else who makes me feel love again. That's not love. Love is active. It's sacrificial. It is not self-seeking. It is kind. It is patient, even when the other person is driving you crazy. Love may produce an emotional feeling towards somebody, but it is way more than that. And here's the thing, when we love each other, our actions show it. It is easy to say to somebody, I love you. Maybe I should say it this way. I'm just going to say it that way. It's easy to say to somebody, I love you. I know that could be actually hard for some of you here today, but it's easy to say, I love you, in comparison to actually demonstrating that love on a regular basis. It's easy for Julie and I to tell each other that we love each other, but it's a whole different thing for us to operate in a way that demonstrates kindness and patience and perseverance when everything is crazy in life. Right? And that's kind of the reality for us as the body of Christ. We can look at our brothers and sisters here this morning and we can say that we love each other, and I know some of you say those words on a regular basis. I also know that some of you mean it, or maybe all of you mean it. But listen, it's entirely different from saying I love you to instead demonstrating that love regularly through kindness and patience, protection, humility, and more. Paul says at the end of this chapter that love is the greatest thing. He says, look, it all boils down to faith, hope, and love, but even then, love is the greatest thing. And I also think that because it's the greatest thing, it is the hardest thing. It is hard to love well. It's hard enough to love our families well. It's hard to love our friends well. It's hard to love our church family well, or our spouses well, or whomever, right? With active gospel love that's real and sincere and deep and moving in a way that is helping each other move towards Christ. That kind of love is hard, but it's what we're called to. But that love is even harder when you think about how it might apply to someone who you would consider your enemy. That's really hard. But again, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church where there is all this conflict and all this hardship, and he is calling people in the Corinthian church to actually love across conflict. This isn't love for people who are like-minded. That's kind of easy, right? If you all are like-minded and you're all in agreement, you can sort of get through loving each other fairly well. But when there is a difference in the relationship or there's some sort of conflict, that love becomes hard. And again, this is where we look to Jesus, who loves across conflict. He is never self-centered. He is sacrificial in everything he does, but he is calling us to the same thing. And so part of the way I want you to think about love this morning is not just how do we love the people who we're okay with or who we're friends with, who we're family with, but how do we love those who are hard to love? And the reality is that active, embodied gospel love requires us to sit with people who could be our enemies, who think differently than us, and engage them with kindness, patience, and truth. In other words, engage them with 1 Corinthians 13 love. I thought about, because I try to use language a lot of times that is like a little bit more like inviting. I actually thought about using the word inviting, that gospel love invites us to sit with people. But I don't think that's true. If you read Scripture, you see that gospel love actually requires us to love those and to engage with those who are different than us, who are maybe our enemies, who think differently, who drive us crazy, and engage them with kindness, patience, and truth. Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is God tested me with this week. Because there are a couple people, they're not from Fourth Church. So you don't need to wander around looking at each other going, I wonder who he's talking about. All right? Take a deep breath. This illustration is not you. God has put a couple people in my life that are really difficult, though. Really difficult. And they, on a regular basis, do say and do things that I think try to make life a little bit difficult. And there was a point this week in the midst of all of it where I wanted to respond. I wanted to respond, right? I wanted to say some mean things. I wanted to get in their face and let them have it, right? I wanted to let that sinful, vindictive self come out and just be like, rah! You know what I mean? Like some of you have that, right? I know you have it. Like we're all human. We struggle from time to time. But in the midst of that this week, as I was thinking about them and really struggling, this struck me in a way that reminded me, like, Eric, you know what you need to do? You need to pray for them. I'm like, God, I don't want to pray for them. I want to go tell them off. God's like, no, Eric, you got to pray for them. And so I spent time praying for these two people this week and really pouring my heart out over the pain that they've caused me. I worked through a little bit of repentance for my own sinfulness and forgave them, again, not face-to-face, but through this time of prayerfulness. And in the midst of that, God really, in some sense, changed my heart towards them. He keeps me locked into loving them as I pray for them, even though they are really difficult people. And this is what we're called to. Or we live in a contentious time. We live in a contentious time. And we may not be dealing with contentiousness here at Fourth Church, but that we live in a contentious time where everything is a conflict, everything is a crisis, everything is somebody yelling at somebody else across an aisle or across the Facebook feed or across the phone line or whatever it might be, because we have all these differences. And as we said a few weeks ago, the Satan really has weaponized us in our differences. And so we choose to live in those differences and we are just hostile towards one another. But again, as the body of Christ, people transformed by the love of Jesus, we're called to live out this gospel love that breaks across the lines and engages with people who are a struggle in our life in a way that is not self-seeking, in a way that is not boastful, in a way that actually lifts them up and helps them to see who Jesus is. And in the midst of all of that, as we're doing that, as we're engaged in that work, here's something that we, again, need to hang on to a little bit. We go into that loving people where they are at, but we're also loving them enough to not leave them there. And so when there's somebody who's potentially in a disagreement with us or a real struggle and a thorn in our flesh, we love them where they're at. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us the ability to love them, and we engage in relationship with them. We don't leave them when things get hard, but we also don't leave them where they're at in their own brokenness and sinfulness. Because again, going back to some of the other stuff we've talked about, love is patient, love is kind, but love is also truth. And so we work in these relationships to speak truth to each other. We also have to be receptive to hear the truth for the places we have gone astray. This isn't a one-sided thing. Relationship means both people need to work together and hear from each other to grow. And so we love our enemies through a demonstration of 1 Corinthians 13 love. And part of what we're doing in the midst of that is praying that the Spirit will lead them to Christ-likeness and the Spirit will lead us to Christ-likeness as well. And honestly, if you're engaged in that kind of work, the Spirit is going to be working in you, even in ways you don't see, to lead you to Christ-likeness, because you're going to grow and flourish. And again, this doesn't just apply to those who are different than us, who might be our enemies, so to speak, but it applies to everyone around us, our family and our friends. And so we need to be people who demonstrate 1 Corinthians 13 love to people so they can experience the love of Jesus through you. People of Forth, as we wrestle with this idea of active love as we find it in 1 Corinthians 13, my hope for us today is this. My hope is that we will experience more and more the love of Jesus, who is patient, kind, humble, not boastful and not proud. He isn't rude and he isn't self-seeking, and he is so sacrificial for us. We have to experience the love of Jesus. And out of that, I hope that we experience the love of Jesus through the family of believers as we labor together for the sake of Christ. And I hope that we are able to, out of that gospel love, demonstrate love to our family, our friends, our church family, and the world around us. Let's pray. Father God, we know that you are a God of love. You love deeply, and we've seen that love on display throughout Scripture. God, your love is on display even in Israel, like we started the service with this morning, Lord. Israel had rebelled and strayed, and yet you loved them with an everlasting love. God, we're here today living in 2019, and we still struggle with sin, and we still want to rebel, and we still want to do our own thing, and yet you pursue us, Lord, with the everlasting love of Jesus. Lord, it's so amazing, and we are so grateful for that love that you pour out on us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to embody that love in a tangible way. Lord, help us to be so moved by the love of Jesus Christ that we become conduits of love for those around us. Help us, Lord God, to be people who live out this 1 Corinthians 13 text, and help us, Lord God, to communicate Christ to the world around us. God, I pray that you would help us to be known as agents of love in the world, not agents of hate, not agents of what we're against, but agents of love of Christ. And Lord God, help us in our relationships to be patient and kind. Help us to put other people first. Help us to make sacrifices, Lord God. Help us to speak truth and walk with each other towards our Savior. Lord God, we love you, and we thank you for all you do. Amen.